Now, as we begin this morning, this might be a fact about me that you don't know, but did you know I could tell the future? Some of you laugh, but I can tell your future right now, each and every one of you. And there's some rough road ahead. You have an appointment. I know that much. And this appointment that you have is with death. And you might be thinking, well, I know I'm not going to be rich telling people's future that they're going to die, because that's a reality that we all know. We all know that we're going to die, although we don't like to think about it. We like to think that well, we're young and healthy right now. There's nothing looming. I'm not on my deathbed, and so my death's a long way off, right? Because who here right now is planning to die anytime soon? Yeah, exactly. Nobody is. Okay, nobody raised their hand. Nobody's planning it, because our death is something that is well into the future, and so we don't really need to think about it or contemplate it. We feel like we got lots of time. Most people, whether religious or not, have a hope that even when they die, beyond that is a time of peace and of rest. It's a better place, time of comfort. It's a time of reunion with family and friends who have gone before you. Even those who don't believe in God or in the supernatural think that, well, the worst case is when you die, there's nothing. You're worm food. So it's not really something that you really need to overly think about, because there's nothing after death. But for most people, the feeling is it has been appointed for us to die once. Then comes paradise. Then comes rest. Then comes the life that you really wanted. Then becomes, if you're a golfer, Just a beautiful golf course. You live in these big mansions. You're there with grandma and grandpa again, and you can just have the time of your life. We tell each other at funerals, those who die, whether they're Christian or not, that they're at a better place now. They're happy now. The suffering of this life is over. The pain is done. They're at peace. They're at rest. They're in a better place. But how do we know that? When someone says that at a funeral, well, so-and-so is in a better place, how do we actually know that? Is it simply wishful thinking to think that after we die that there's a place of peace and rest and comfort and reunion? Is that just, we tell that to ourselves to make us feel better about death and how scary it is? Because how can anyone know what happens after a person dies? Well, there's one way that people say they do know. And that's to ask someone who has died and has come back again. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, in fact, any bookstore, and you go to the bestsellers, there's many books, surprisingly, about people who said that they've died and come back to life, and now they're writing their story. And as their story goes out about how they've gone to heaven and come back again, the books get eaten up by the millions, and their bank account gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, it's profitable business, and these books have been nicknamed heaven tourism books, because it's people who take a short vacay in heaven and then come back to earth, tell all, and then get rich doing it. And there's many of these, and it's not just Christian or otherwise. There's Christian versions and non-Christian versions, and people are just eating them up. And the Christian church especially loves these books that speak about near-death experiences. When someone is on an operating table and they see a great light, or someone's in a car accident and they have no pulse for a number of minutes, and in those minutes of time they went to heaven, they came back again, and now they're going to tell us exactly what happens after someone dies. So are these books and these accounts a reliable guide to know what happens after death? I'll give you the short answer. It's no, they're not. A number of reasons why they're not. First is near death, and then coming back again, so to speak, is not dead and back again. At best, what we have in these books is what someone experiences when they're near death, because they're not actually dead. Okay? They're close to death. And so perhaps it gives us an insight into the workings of the brain when someone is close to death. But it doesn't tell us what happens when someone actually dies. Second, since there are so many of these heaven tourism books, you can read them all, and you can see quite clearly that not one of them agrees with the other. Someone's lying. or they're all lying. Because as you read each and every account, they're also very different about describing this place that they call heaven or paradise. And in fact, all of them seem to tell of an account that would be very normal for the culture or the customs that particular person grew up in. So a person grew up in a Christian culture, they go up and they see Jesus. They see St. Peter at the gates. If someone grew up in a non-Christian culture, they have a similar kind of near-death experience. Well, they see what their culture would tell them happens in the afterlife. And they're all very different. And even the ones that purport to be Christians are so different from each other. So it tells us here that these books are not a reliable guide to speak truth. They don't agree. And lastly, thirdly, and the most important one for us here who believe in the Holy Scriptures, all of these accounts of near-death experiences or to heaven and back again, all of them contradict the Bible in so many places, you can't even begin to count. And so what we have in the Scriptures is God's Word, and what we have in these books is man's word about their experience, and it doesn't fit one bit in terms of what the Bible says, what happens after someone dies. And so just because someone wishes something good after death doesn't make it so. My kids have wished before that our house was turned into candy. So when they wake up in the morning, our house is candy and you can lick the house and eat the house. But wishing doesn't make it true. And neither does wishing that life is better after death make it true. And neither are these near-death experiences and all these different books that come out a reliable guide to tell us what happens after you die. This is why the Bible and divine revelation is so important. Because what we have here is God's word given to us. So God, the supreme authority of all things, speaking to us, revealing to us things that we wouldn't know or understand otherwise if it was not for God telling us in his word. Which begs the question, how can we trust that the Bible is actually God's word? And there are many reasons why we trust the Bible to be God's word. Many that I'm not going to get into here this morning, but one of the primary ones why we know the Bible is God's word is because of Jesus' testimony about God's word. Jesus says that there's not a jot or tittle in this word that is not going to be fulfilled. That heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not the word of God. He believed even the book of Genesis, even those first few chapters talk about the creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus says that is God's word written to us. He believed that every single word in the Bible is given to us by God. So why do we believe Jesus? Well, Jesus not only said this, but he also said he's going to die and rise again 3 days later, and he did so. He died, and it wasn't a near-death experience. There was a spear in his side to prove that he was dead. The Romans, who executed lots of people, they knew what a dead person looked like. They didn't miss. There's not one recorded evidence in history of anyone ever being crucified and surviving. They knew what a dead person looked like. And they buried him in a tomb. They sealed it up. They put guards there. Now, when the body was missing 3 days later, the Romans and Jews said, well, the disciples came and stole the body. Now, that doesn't make sense with what we see with all the rest of the information. Because the disciples, this weak bunch that fled at Jesus' death, were now speaking, and not just the few disciples, hundreds of people, speaking about seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, way more than what we would require in a court of law today to determine whether something was truthful or not. And so we have hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead. There'd be no reason for the disciples to steal the body. If they knew it was a lie, they would not die for it. And they paid with it for their life. And so we have a real account, an historical account of Jesus' public death, his public resurrection, the church exploding because of the eyewitness testimony, and Jesus saying that this word is given to us by God. And so we can trust it because we can trust him. Okay, so that's one reason out of many why we can trust the Bible is God's revealed word to us. Now, having said that, trying to discern what happens when we die, because we're all going to die, what does the Bible say about what happens when we die? Well, good question. Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28 is a text we're looking at today. Okay, so Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to read those two verses, and we'll begin dissecting them at verse 27. So 27 and 28. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Okay, so look at verse 27 again. The Bible says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, the prevailing views in our day is it's been appointed for you to die once, and then comes peace and rest and comfort and the end of your suffering and sorrows. And what the Bible says is it's appointed for you to die once, and then comes judgment. It's no wonder why this biblical narrative will be sought to be suppressed by our world today, because who wants to tell that kind of story? That when you die, now you're going to stand before your Maker and give an account for everything you've did and you've thought and you've uttered and said. That doesn't sound very nice. Let's erase that and say, when you die, then you have peace and comfort. But as I mentioned before, wishful thinking doesn't change reality. That's why we call them cold, hard facts, because they don't care about your feelings. They don't care about your emotions. They're the truth, and you can't change them. No amount of wishful thinking, hopeful, fingers crossed, Care Bear stares, or any kind of nice smiles is going to change the fact that when you die comes judgment. That's what God says. And when this judgment is not hobnobbing with Peter at the pearly gates. You know, you get up there and you try to smooth your way in with Peter and he'll decide to let you in or not. Your appointment at death in judgment is with God himself. To stand before him. And Hebrews 10:31 says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It would be scary to stand before God in judgment. The one who knows all things. The one who has made you. The one who has written his own law on your heart so you know what's right and wrong. And now to be judged by him. So the response to this reality of death then comes judgment is not seeking to change the cold, hard facts. It's not trying to ignore the problem. Okay, if your car has a check engine light, putting tape over it is not going to help. And neither is trying to ignore the reality of after death comes judgment. We must respond to this reality because it is a fearful thing to come before God in judgment, because no one is coming away from that encounter acquitted with a declaration of innocence. Think about Adam and Eve for a moment. They were in a state of innocence and they were sentenced to death because they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit in the midst of the garden. We've done way worse than that. We have many more commands than don't eat of the tree, and we've broken them. We shattered them. In fact, the greatest command, to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and strength, we break every single day. We don't give God all of our love, all of our mind, with all of our strength. We've done so much worse. And so this judgment is so fearful because we know we're not innocent. We know we're sinners. And so many, when they say, oh, so-and-so is in a better place now, Usually it's also accompanied with the realization that, well, so-and-so they were a good person. They were a good person, and so they're in a better place. But the Bible says there's no one good, not even one. We've all done wrong, and we stand before God, we will be judged. And we will be judged by the all-knowing Maker who has made us and knows your thoughts, knows your dreams, knows your attitudes, knows all your actions, past, present, and future. No one is going to leave that judgment acquitted. Telling yourself you're a good person simply won't do. Now that's not good news, and you can see why we would not want to believe that as a society. Now there's good news for the Christian. There's good news for those who believe in God's word, because God has provided a way through his son Jesus Christ to escape that judgment, so that we're not eagerly anticipating death and judgment, but we're eagerly anticipating his return because of what he has done for us. And so Christ died as a sacrifice, as a payment for the penalty of sin. And if you're wondering how Jesus' death could be a payment for our sin, you need to listen to the sermon that was preached a few weeks ago on why did Jesus have to die, because I went into that in detail. You can listen to that online if you want to, but he accomplished in his death and resurrection what we could not accomplish, to pay that debt that we owe before God so that we can be declared innocent. And the Bible speaks about that in verse 28. So look at Hebrews 9, verse 28. So I'll read verse 27 again, because 27 talks about the reality of our death and judgment. Verse 28 is going to talk about the reality of Christ's death and his return. So verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So now we can see how verse 27 and 28 fit together. Okay, 28, here's a statement of fact. It has been appointed for man, okay, that doesn't exclude you ladies, mankind, but appointed for each and every one of us to die once, and then comes judgment. That's the reality. Just so, right? If you look at verse 28, begins the word so. So Christ, similarly, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. So just as it is certain that following our death comes judgment, it is certain that Christ, following his death, he will appear a second time to save his people. It's certain. It's a reality. It's going to happen. Just as certainly as we will die, just as certainly that Christ has died and will return again. Okay? So there's a lot in verse 28 that I want to look at with you here today. Verse 28 talks about, you might have heard about Christ's first coming and second coming. Verse 28 talks about both. Okay, so we'll look at his first coming first, because in verse 28 it says, so Christ, having been, okay, past tense, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Okay, so this is what he did at his first coming. His first coming, you typically think of Christmas, baby in a manger, but he came to bear the sins of many. That was the point of his first coming. Earlier in this chapter, it talks about how he appeared once as a high priest. Okay, so I think that's verse number 11, Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So he came as a mediator to stand between the people and God and to offer a sacrifice that was going to appease the wrath of God and bring the people into a right relationship with God. And so that's what he did on the first time when he came. He came as a high priest, and his sacrifice was of himself to bear the sins of many. Now this language is heavily influenced by the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, in verse 12, it says this: "He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." In Isaiah 53:5, it says this: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Okay, the biblical narrative is the wages of our sin is death. The demands of justice, the penalty for our sin is death before God. But what Jesus came to do is came to bear the penalty of sin and die in our place as a substitute so that we might be forgiven. That was his role as high priest, to stand in the place of the people before God so that we could be reconciled before this great and holy God. God would not compromise his justice. He is not going to lower the bar for us, but rather he sent his own son to meet the demands of justice so that we can be forgiven. Christ bore the debt that we owe because of sin. That's why it says that he had been offered once to bear the sins of many. He bore that debt of sin. He died in his body on that tree. Now it says here that Christ had offered once, okay, one sacrifice, not to be done again or practiced again, represented again, but he has been offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, neither here nor in Isaiah 53 does the scriptures use the word all. Okay? In fact, in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Is there a reason why the scriptures would use the term that he would bear the sins for many and not say he would bear the sins for all? If Jesus bore sin for every single person, he actually bore the sin so that God's demands of justice were appeased and paid for, then all, everyone would be forgiven. That's what it means to bear someone's sin. It means to redeem them from the penalty, to make payment. So when Jesus bore sin, he actually bore it. He actually done away with it in his death, such that the price was completely satisfied. Nothing else was needed to complete the payment for sin. In verse 15 in chapter 9, it says, "A death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions." So Christ bore sin, and in his death, in that bearing of sin, he accomplished redemption. He set them free. There was forgiveness of sin. Now, I know what you're thinking, some of you. This kind of exclusivity really runs contrary to the prevailing views in our culture today, that Jesus would not die for every single person on the planet, past, present, and future, but that he died for his people. That kind of exclusivity just smacks of ignorance, arrogance. How can you say that? Because our world wants an inclusive Jesus. A Jesus who is comfortable with everyone. A Jesus who has died for everyone. A Jesus who treats everyone the same. That's the kind of inclusivity we want in our day and age. And besides, there's also verses like, for instance, John 1:29. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," talking about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's also other verses that say Jesus has died for all. So what do we do about those verses? And these verses that say he died for many? Did he die for every single person or not? Well, if you examine the context of those verses where it says that Jesus died for the world, he took away sin for the world, or that he died for all, those contexts are speaking about how Jesus' death was not for the Jewish people only. He didn't come as the Jewish Messiah to give his life, to make a sacrifice, so that the Jews could be one with God. But Jesus came for the nations. He came for the world. He came for all. That is Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male, female, barbarian or Scythian, rich or poor, king or slave. Jesus came and he shed his blood for all in that sense. Revelation 5:9 is really instructive for us, because Revelation 5:9 says clearly that it says by his blood, that is by his death, he ransomed a people for God. And it says out of every tribe and language and people and nation, or your translation might have from every tribe and language and people and nation. It speaks to the global extent of Christ's atonement. That there is no distinction between race or language or where you're born or where you're from in terms of Christ's death. But the language that is used there is so particular because it says that Christ ransomed, he redeemed, he bought a people from or out of every tribe, nation, language, or people. That is, when his blood was shed, there was a group of people within the whole world, within every single tribe and nation, whom Jesus, by his death, redeemed out of. He bought them with his blood. In John 17, Jesus is praying. It's called his high priestly prayer. And he's praying. This is the night when he was betrayed, the very evening before he was crucified. And as he prays to his Father, he says these words in John 17:9. He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world." So Jesus prayed before he gave his life. That kind of exclusivity really runs contrary to the prevailing thoughts of our world today. But that's what the scripture says, that he bore the sin for many. They might be asking, well, Pastor Tim, why is that so important? Why are you making a big deal of this? Do we really have to make distinctions and try to split hairs between dying for many or dying for all? Well, to say that Christ died for all, that is to say that he died for every single person and that he bore the sin for every single person, you must also agree that this bearing of sin didn't actually accomplish forgiveness of sin in all. That atonement that Christ made for every single person on the planet is limited in the sense that it didn't actually accomplish forgiveness. It didn't actually redeem. It didn't actually bear sin. It didn't actually provide justice. It didn't actually bring salvation to every single person. It was a missing ingredient. And the missing ingredient is not found in what God has done and what Christ has done. The missing ingredient is found in the human heart, in our response to the atonement. We are not saved by our response to the atonement. We're saved by Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Christ saves, not our response to Christ. So I maintain with absolute biblical confidence that Christ's atonement can't be limited or thwarted by any human decision or indecision. When Christ died and he rose again, and when he says it is finished, it is finished. In look at verse number 12 in this chapter. Just in this chapter alone, Hebrews 9, verse number 12. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured it. Didn't make it possible. Didn't make a provision. Didn't say, I've done my part. Now please, you guys, complete it. He secured an eternal redemption. Look at verse number 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since, why do they receive it? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus' death redeems them. Not their response to it, but Jesus' death actually accomplishes redemption. Look at verse number 26. It says, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He dealt with sin through his own sacrifice. Nothing else is needed to complete the work of Christ. He stands in our place and he dies, and salvation is purchased fully and finally by him in his death and his resurrection. It's important that we realize that we're not saved by a response to Christ. We're saved by Christ. We do respond. We do respond. We believe and we cherish and we cling to him. But all glory goes to him. Not our response to him. But all glory goes to him for what he has done. Christ has died as a sacrificial offering which accomplishes the forgiveness of sins for many. Okay? Forgiveness of sins for many. Now, who are the many? Who are the many? The many is spoken of here in verse 28. The many are those who eagerly are waiting for him. Okay? I don't know who the many are, and neither do you are. All those who love Christ and who take up his call to be his disciple, who treasure him in his heart, who say, not my will, but your will. I'm following you. I want your forgiveness of sins. Those are the many. And so come to Christ. Come to Christ. Now, let's continue in verse 28. We've seen so far Christ having been offered his first coming once to bear the sins of many. He accomplished redemption in his death. Then it speaks about his second coming, which is spoken of with surety. It says that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin like he did the first time he came through a sacrifice of himself, but he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay? First time he came as a high priest, and he came to give his life as this suffering servant, that through his death, victory and life would be accomplished for his people. When he comes again, it's not to reoffer a sacrifice. It's not to deal with sin again. He's already done that. But he's coming to save. to rescue, to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the question becomes, well, to save them from what? To rescue them from what? Well, it's to rescue him from his coming judgment. Now, what typically takes, when we talk about Christ coming again, like this verse does, when it says he is going to appear a second time, what typically takes place in Christian circles is we begin to debate and discuss the ideas that we don't quite agree on. We talk about the 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation 20. We say, are you all-mill? Are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you a dispensational pre-mill? Are you an historic pre-mill? Okay? And we talk about the rapture. You believe in the rapture? Great tribulation? 7 years? 3.5 year peace treaty? Or do you believe in a pre-wrath rapture? Maybe a post-wrath rapture? You know, where do you think about the rapture? And we talk about those kinds of issues. We talk about the end times. And we miss out so often on what we do agree on. And we don't actually contemplate Christ's return in what we do know. And the overwhelming testimony of what is going to happen when Christ returns is the fact that he's coming as a conquering king, a general that is leading a host of angels, this army who is coming to wage war against all those who haven't bowed their knee in allegiance to him. No matter where you sit on the 1,000 years issue or the rapture issue, we all can agree on that because the Bible is so clear on that. Christ is coming to rule and to conquer and to destroy all those who would stand against him. Revelation 19 speaks of that coming judgment. And you can turn to Revelation 19 if you wish, because I'm going to read a number of verses from Revelation 19. Revelation speaks much about Christ's second coming. And so it helps us to understand what it means that he will appear a second time in this verse in Hebrews 9:28. Now, Revelation 19 begins by speaking of much rejoicing in heaven. But it may surprise you to think, oh, why are they rejoicing in heaven? Is it because, you know, now it's all peace and rest and now they're on the golf course and they got these big mansions and now they got the Ferrari in the driveway? Is that why they're rejoicing? They're rejoicing in Revelation 19 because Christ has returned and executed judgment. Because the great beast and Babylon and all those cities and individuals and rulers and powers that have stood opposed to God have been destroyed, and the smoke of their torment goes up as a sweet savor to God. Revelation 19, 1-5 says this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now the reason why they praise him as such, as I mentioned, judgment has just taken place. And we read about more about that judgment in Revelation 19, look with me at verses 11 to 21 if you're there. It reads, Then I saw heaven opened. So he sees this vision. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, and he said, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ. This is the reality of what Christians have affirmed since the beginning of the church. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, and he is coming again, and he is coming to rule and to conquer. The time to make peace with his conquering king is here now, not then. His second appearance is not to deal with sin, is not to be a high priest, but he's coming to make war. And all of his enemies will be vanquished in his fury and his wrath. And all of those in heaven will rejoice in this judgment. But this verse says, but he's also coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, in Christ's return, he's equipped with a sword which he's going to strike down the nations and all those who are opposed to him. And at the same time, he's going to gather and bring his own into eternal rest, where they'll be free from sin from within and from without, where they'll enjoy him forever and ever. Okay? So for those whom Jesus is coming to conquer, it's those who are against him, his enemies. And he's also coming to rescue, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So it says here that he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the question is, well, why? Why are there people here who are eagerly waiting for Jesus? Considering his second coming is such a cataclysmic event. It's the end of this earth as we know it. So why would Jesus, his people, his disciples, his church, be eagerly waiting for him? And the answer is, because they trust and have full confidence in what he has accomplished in his first coming. Because in his first coming, he came to bear sin in his body on the tree. And what the Christian says is, yes, Jesus died and he died in my place, and I am forgiven because he died for me. He paid my sin debt. And so there's nothing I need to fear. And so when he comes in judgment of sin, when he comes to strike down the nations of those who have aligned themselves against him, well, I have nothing to fear. He's not coming to conquer me. He's coming to rescue me. And so I'm eagerly waiting for him because I trust what he did in his first coming, that I'll be spared from the destruction of evil that he's going to do in his second coming. So as we consider these verses, they speak of the reality of our own death and judgment, reality of Christ's first coming and what he did to accomplish forgiveness of sin, and the reality of his future coming, his imminent return, where he will destroy all evil and all those who are opposed to him. So the question for us now today as we reflect on this verse is obvious. Whether you're a Christian or not, the question is are you ready? Kevin has a tract. Are you ready? It's a legitimate question. Death is a reality. Are you ready for death? Judgment is a reality. Are you ready for judgment? Christ's return is a reality. He is coming back. Are you ready for him? You don't know the times of these things. You don't know the time of your own death. Just like you didn't control your own birth. I was at two funerals last week. I had a grandmother who died. Raquel had a grandfather who died. had to go to Ontario for one funeral, came back to Calgary for the second funeral. They both were a challenge to be at because both families are unbelieving. Didn't have the confidence that Christ is that once for all sacrifice who now offers his life for our forgiveness so we can meet death not with fear, but with eager anticipation because of his redemption. And as I went to those funerals and watching what was going on, I don't know about you, when you go to funerals, you put yourself in the shoes of those who are closest to those who have lost their lives or lost someone so dear to them. And so as I was there, I imagine, you know, my own father being in that casket and looking at him and what I would feel. I imagine my own spouse being there and what I would feel. I imagine myself in there with a gray, lifeless body and having my wife and children come and look at me. And imagine that reality. And when I was there at those funerals, there was much wailing and weeping. When that casket closed, and for the last time they would put their eyes on this person they loved so dear. Both of these funerals ended more than 70 years of marriage. Can you imagine being with your lover for more than 70 years and then losing them? So when that casket was closed, last glimpse of their body, when that casket was lowered into the ground, just the wailing that you heard. It didn't matter who you are, whether you knew that family or not, your heart would break because of the tears and the crying that went with the pain and the loss of that particular individual. In the midst of all of that pain, in the midst of imagining yourself in that situation, how the weight of eternity, the reality of death and of judgment and of Christ's return, how that presses upon you. Suddenly your weekend plans don't mean that much anymore. Suddenly you just don't really care about some of the things that you spent the whole last week trying to get. Suddenly you feel terrible for how you've treated people around you whom you love. Because you realize that those petty arguments and those things that you said and the things that you're going after in this world are just not that important when you consider death and judgment and loss. And I hope that today, as we're reminded of our death and coming judgment and Christ's return, it awakens us to that reality. Causes us to think about those things that is in each and every one of our future. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, okay, we have a mix of people that come and listen. Now, if you're here, if you're not a Christian, you're someone who's searching, you're skeptical, you're doubting, you know, you've been brought here year after year by your parents. You might be someone who's just afraid to tell people around you what you truly think or believe about Jesus, and you're tired of living the lie. You're wondering whether you should just walk away from this or not, or are you going to commit yourself to following Christ? If you're in those states of mind, you have to ask yourself, are you ready for death and are you ready for judgment? Even here and now. Are you ready to stand before your Maker who has borne witness in your heart that you have been made by Him? As you stare at creation, you know that God has made this. Are you ready to stand before Him and to give an account for your life on your own without an advocate? Can you imagine going to a court, standing before a judge, and this judge, they look really mean. You know, he's not smiling at all. And you know you're guilty. You know you have committed the crimes that you're being tried for. And you have no advocate, you have no defense, you have no lawyers. It's just you standing there in your best outfit, standing before this judge as charges are laid against you. That's the reality of someone who is going before God without Christ. No chance of getting out of that courtroom without being condemned to eternal judgment. Wouldn't you want someone to be your advocate who never loses? Even if you're guilty? 100% track record of getting you off the hook because of what he's done. Because when Christ comes and he is our advocate, He'll say, yes, this one is worthy of death. This one has committed sins that guarantees and that if justice is brought to bear, they will suffer for all of eternity, and that still won't pay the debt. But then to have Jesus say, I understand that, but say, no, but this one here, but this one is mine. I paid the debt for him. I died in his place. I bore his sin in my body on the tree. This is one that I have redeemed. This is the one that I've purchased. I've bought out of the world. And so he's going to go free. In fact, he's going to receive what Jesus himself rightly deserves. His righteousness and his life. Would not you want an advocate like Christ? And you need to make peace with Christ before he returns as a conquering king, or before you meet him in death and in judgment. The Bible says, for those who don't know Christ, commands them to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon him for salvation, to admit, I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment and your wrath and your fury, but I'm pleading the blood of Christ. I believe his death and his resurrection is able to speak for me in my place such that I would be free and forgiven. And so my faith and my trust is not in my good works, is not in my church attendance, is not in my parents or what I was brought up in. My faith and trust is in Christ and in Christ alone, and it's upon him that I cling. And when I stand before God in judgment, I'll say, it is Christ. I don't deserve to be here, but Christ has died to secure an eternal redemption, and he has died for me. And I'm clinging to that and that alone. And so if you're here as a non-Christian, I would urge you to cling to Christ, to follow him, to find out more of him, to cry out to him for forgiveness and for greater trust in who he is, to be his disciple, be a follower of him. Now, if you're here this morning as a Christian, someone who is trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your forgiveness and for your salvation, then I would suggest that our attitude should be one of eager waiting when we consider death and judgment and Christ's return. So he's coming to save those who eagerly wait for him. And as a Christian, you should be someone who is eagerly waiting for Christ and not thinking, oh, that would be terrible if he came back, because I would lose out on all my fun, all the things I'm enjoying right now. I don't want to lose out on that. We should be eagerly waiting for him, and we eagerly wait for him because we trust in what he has done in his first coming. So we don't need to cower in fear when we think about the coming of the Lord. But in fact, we'll be ushered into eternal rest as we trust in him. We can take comfort at the sin that wages war inside our bodies and without is going to be finally destroyed and done away with, so we can eagerly wait for him. We can realize that the suffering that we experience in this life will be no more. So that cancer, that pain, that debilitating disease, all the conflicting relationships and all the things that you've been dealing with in your life, those things will be no more. God himself is going to comfort you. He's going to wipe the tears from your eyes. And because of this, we can eagerly wait for him. We're going to be reunited with people who have died in Christ before us, with family and friends, with beloved saints, with other Christians who have given their lives, with the martyrs before us, and we can celebrate with them around feasting and enjoyment being in the presence of Christ. Now in Revelation 19, I read almost the entire chapter except for one section in the middle. And the one section in the middle talks about a marriage and a marriage feast. A marriage celebration. Because as Christ brings judgment and victory and vanquishes his foes, all those who eagerly wait for him are going to be brought into this eternal rest and are going to enjoy fellowship with Christ forever and ever. And this marriage supper of the Lamb is a description of this great reunion and this great feast. Now, Jewish weddings were not just an afternoon or an evening. Jewish weddings lasted an entire week. There was much feasting and partying at this time of celebration. And this is what those who are eagerly waiting for Christ have to look forward to. A great party with Christ, with his angels, and with the saints. So let's remember, for one who is trusting in Christ, death does not bring judgment and condemnation, but rather brings eternal life and rest and great salvation, because he's coming again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let's trust in him, and let's eagerly wait for our Savior. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that we could look at this passage here this morning. Help us to think about our death more often, as it helps us to think about things that are real, rather than being carried off into a dream world or being governed by our wishes or fancies. I pray that as we contemplate death and judgment and Christ's return, that you would give us great confidence that your word is true, and that what it speaks here too about what happens after we die, that we would understand that it is true. And with a belief of that, understanding that reality, that you in your mercy and grace would cause us to see in Christ a great and precious Savior. That when we see death around us at a funeral or on the news or it comes close to us, oh, may we be reminded of the great Savior that is Christ, who died in our place so that we might be forgiven, who actually redeemed, who bore sin, who made that payment, who accomplished all that is necessary for our forgiveness. And it calls us now to believe and to follow, to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from our wicked thinking, to turn from the system of the world, and to put our faith and confidence in him and in him alone, and to follow after him. Oh God, give us such faith and increase it in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.